This morning we're going to be continuing in our look at 1 Thessalonians, beginning now in chapter 2. And we're in some ways tackling this question, do we need to gather? You know, this morning today you could have chosen to stay home. You could have chosen to, if you have the internet, maybe do a virtual service either through our streaming or through somewhere else. You could have found a bunch of different preachers to listen to online. You could have read a book. You could have done your own service. You could have done your own worship time. Does being a Christian actually require us to gather together? I don't know if you read the news about this, but 2 weeks ago, the U.S. District Court of Columbia cited what you confessed in our worship bulletin this morning, Hebrews 10:25, in a legal decision. Capitol Hill Baptist in Washington, D.C. was forbidden from worshiping together. They could not gather together for services, whether indoor or out, even though Congress was gathering together, even though there were other people that were gathering outside. And Capitol Hill Baptist said this wasn't fair, and they took them to court. And in fact, in the court case, they stated their case like this. First, that they were not able to do what they were commanded by what we had read earlier, that we should not neglect meeting together. And they said this, a church is not a building that can be opened or closed. A church is not an event to be watched. A church is a community that gathers regularly. And in citing Hebrews 10:25, do not neglect meeting together, the court agreed. At least Capitol Hill Baptist had maintained that it could not be the church unless it met together. Well, Paul was writing to the Thessalonian Christians, the Thessalonian church, and in fact, he is writing to a gathered people. He's not writing to an individual. There's not some guy named Thessalonica. This is a group of people that are gathering together. They're going to hear this letter read as they are gathered together, and they are together in their faith. They will have suffered together. They will have given of themselves together. They will have walked in faith together. And Paul is going to point this out of their identity together and the necessity that they have there. We're going to see that in chapter 2 here, but first let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we gathered together, Lord, we are reminded of Christ our head. And Lord, I pray that we would grow into our head, into the image of the one into whom we are being made, into our his image. Lord, we pray this morning that the word would form us, that we might be more like the word made flesh. And Lord, we pray that we would understand these words, they would be applied to our hearts and to our lives. And we pray that you would do this, all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. I'm going to read from verses 1 through 12 in chapter 2. I'm going to have you listen for something that may sound weird to listen for at first, but I'll explain later. Listen to the content, but also listen to how many times Paul says, you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct among you believers. For you know how, like a father to his children, we exhorted each one of you and exhorted you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. When I lived in Texas at seminary, there was a running joke that one day they were going to release a Texas language version of the Bible. This was not just because Texas was kind of full of itself, which it is, but because of a grammatical occurrence in the Bible that you may or may not have noticed. I'm going to tax all of your grammar memory from early elementary and middle school English, and that is, English has seemed to have lost the second person plural. What do I mean by that? Well, if I'm talking in the first person, I'm talking about myself, right? And the singular for that is I. If there's a bunch of us, it's we or us, right? If I'm talking about people out there, that's the third person. So if I'm talking about people out there, I might say he or she, or in the plural, them. But what about second person? If I talk to you, if it's singular, it's you. And in modern English, if it's plural, it's you. Except if you were in Texas, then it was y'all, or if it's a large group, all y'all. But also, noticed in Pittsburgh, there's a creeping into the language as well of an attempt at a second person plural, which is either yous, right? How are yous guys doing? Or, the ever popular, though not among the young people, yins, right? Are yins Steelers fans or yins Penguins fans, right? The language wants a second person plural because there is that sort of use. And in fact, Paul is using that throughout 1 Thessalonians 2, but we don't pick up on it because we just have the first person, singular. And recently, in fact, we've kind of bought into this. It kind of reflects our values to the individual values. In fact, there was a devotional that came out that was popular recently. I won't name it, but it actually went through and turned scripture passages from plural to singular and tried to make it personal just for you. So Jesus loves the church became Jesus loves you very much. It took out the yins and made it all you, right? It kind of baptized the way that we already tend to read the Bible, which is just an individual letter towards us, as if Paul had written these letters and they were to be distributed and individually copied so everybody could read it on their own, by themselves, in their houses. But that's not what they did, because Christ had a people that he called, that he gathered together. Paul seems to assume that the gathered people are together listening to this, read to them out loud. And it's as if he could almost say what Ben Franklin said at the beginning to the founders in the Declaration of Independence, right? When he said, we either hang together or we'll all hang separately. This is a Christian life. It is together. It is not individualistic. It is not lone ranger Christianity. They are in this together. And we see this in three different ways as we look through this text. First, in suffering together. You see in verse 2, he's already talking about how he's already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi. He says, as you know, and we had boldness in our God to declare to you. They came through that suffering to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so to speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. Paul is noting that if you read through the book of Acts, we're in Thessalonica, which is in chapter 17. What happens in chapter 16? You go back and you see, Paul was in Philippi, and it says that he suffered there. He was badly treated. I guess, what, did they make fun of him? Was he not welcome? Did he not get a good meal? It's much worse than that. Acts 16, verse 22 says, the crowd joined in attacking them. This is Paul and Timothy and Silas. And the magistrates tore the garments off of them, gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows on them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received the order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. I don't know about you, but if I'm in a place where there's a gathered crowd, and the authorities show up with batons, I'm out of there, right? I'm not sticking around to see whatever's going to happen next. That's enough. It's not worth it. Whatever crowd thing I was doing here, I can go home, and it's not worth it. Well, Paul is not there in order just to please people or for the fun of it. This isn't a carnival or something like that. He is there not to please people, but to preach the gospel because that was his calling, not because it was good for his health. He was there out of love for the people in Philippi, and he continued out of love for the people in Thessalonica. He was there for them. Paul was suffering for them. Now, not only that, not only was he suffering for them, he was suffering with people, right? He's there with his friends. They threw them. They threw Timothy. They threw Silas into prison. Have you ever noticed it's much easier to suffer something when somebody else is there, even if they're not suffering the same thing, right? If you're in the hospital, you want somebody there as the doctor is giving the news. And when your car breaks down, even if they don't know how to fix it, you just like to have somebody next to you that's sitting while you're waiting for the tow truck, right? To suffer with somebody makes the suffering lessened. And Paul had suffered with his friends, and he had suffered for the people in Thessalonica and Philippi. He had to have a group in order to endure that suffering. Not for selfish reasons, but to endure for the sake of other people. And you see, what did it do for him? You see in verse 4 where it says it tested him. Now, this isn't a test in which God gives the test and then he sees what the results are going to be as if he didn't know. This was for Paul's sake. You know what this proved to him? It was worth it. It was worth it for them. It was worth it for the gospel, right? Suffering can prove if something is worth it. You know, if the authorities show up with batons and you stick around, apparently it's worth it to suffer for something, right? The gospel was worth suffering for, and that proved it to Paul. He was tested, and he found that it was worth it because he had somebody to suffer with, partly, and somebody to suffer for. Here's a couple of questions for you. Are you willing to suffer for the gospel? Now, I'm not saying you go out and you look for it. Don't run up to a police officer with a baton and say, I'm a Christian. Can you please take it out on me? But if it came to you, if you ever had to suffer for it, if you ever had to do anything that's not even being prosecuted or persecuted by the authorities, but it just takes a little bit of effort, are you willing to suffer for the gospel and for those that are around you, for those that are in the church? How will you ever know if you really value the gospel until you know that you've had to suffer for it? You know what? We can't be lone rangers in Christianity because we can't suffer alone. It's really hard to suffer alone, isn't it? But if you have somebody that's going there with you through it, you can. That's one of the reasons that we can't be the church on our own. There's no individual person that just makes up, here's the church of Bob, here's the church of Cindy, right? You can't have a church that's just of one person. You have to be together. You have to be attached. You can't be lone rangers in ministry, whether it's in the congregation or whether it's a pastor. I've often thought I could not be a pastor in a congregationalist church. There's many people that I look up to. There are most Baptists or in Congregationalist Church. They're unattached. They're the single elder in there. But I love them. I love John Piper. I love John Bunyan. I love Spurgeon. But what I love about being Presbyterian is we recognize the fact that you have to be together. The session, in some ways, suffers together, right? Not just because we have meetings that sometimes go long, but we suffer through things. I think the session has had a feeling of that, of going through times in which we have to figure out how do we handle restrictions. How do we handle discipline? How do we handle communicating to our people the grace and the glory and the love of Jesus Christ? You know, we have a presbytery that we go together with. And after about 6 or 7 years, I'm realizing I really need these guys to be in my corner, to pray for me. In order to do Christian ministry, you have to be with other people. You know, you have to suffer with them. That's why we have committees, not just for you suffer in them, but so that you have other people to take the load with you, right? We have to do ministry. We have to do service to each other. We have to do this Christian life thing together. You need others. We need people to get together with and learn from, right? Because you don't know everything. I don't know everything. I learn things sometimes when I go to presbytery, from the sermons, from people talking. We learn things from each other in a small group. And we might not even be teaching each other. We might just be encouraging and helping each other. You know, when we go through things and we show up for something like a small group, we might talk about trivial things like sports, and that's fun. But we also may talk about relational pain or doubt. What's our purpose and calling in this time? There are things we can't do alone. Lone Ranger Christianity doesn't work. If you have the motivation to go it alone. It's like when you have a running buddy, right? You don't always want to get up at 6 a.m. to suffer, but when if you have somebody at the door knocking and saying, look, it's worth it to avoid heart disease, you say, yes, it is. And if I'll suffer with you as a running buddy, I can do it. Paul suffers with and for others in his ministry and for his Christian walk. Not only that, but in verses 5 to 8, you see there is a need for a you all together in order to give. Notice what he says there in 5 and 6. He says, we're not doing this because of flattery. We're not doing this because of greed. We're not doing this to seek glory. Why does he do it? And he says, but we were like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. You know, Christians need to gather together because we need to give. Giving together is something that we have to do together. Have you ever tried to give something to yourself? You ever like bought yourself your own present at Christmas because, you know, at least I know what I'm going to want, and you wrap it up and you give it to yourself? It's not talking about that. You can certainly give to yourself, but you can't understand what Jesus meant when he said it is better to give than to receive. You can't give without somebody else there to give to. Notice what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. The Christian life, life in the gospel, is not for selfish gain. It's not for flattery. People didn't say great things about Paul as they're hitting him with sticks and stones, right? He's not doing this for glory and gain, right? You don't get rich by going to places and having people oppose you. No, he didn't do it to be known as Paul the Great. No, what did he do? You know, if it wasn't about getting things, it was for them. He wanted to give of himself to them. He even compares himself to a nursing mother. A nursing mother. Women who have been mothers of a newborn. You know that that position is one of giving, right? It's not a whole lot that you get from that. You give a lot. It's as if your life is siphoned from you. Your sleep is drained from you. You do become a nursing mother, not because you want to be more relaxed, not because it's easy or fun. You are mother and nurse that child because you love that child for the sake of giving and not receiving. Paul says we became like that to you. Verse 8, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel but our own selves because you'd become very dear to us. Life together. They shared their lives together. They gave of their lives, not for gain, but because that is where life and joy and the Christian life is to be gained from. Brothers and sisters, why do we come together? Can't you worship on your own? Can't you download a sermon from a better preacher? I'm certain that you can. I have. Some of you have told me about the better preachers that you've heard from online. That's not why we gather. It's not just about this. It's about those who are in the pews that are next to you, that you might have somebody that you can suffer with and suffer for, that you might have somebody that you can give to and receive from, to be the objects of those who are nursing mothers to us and to be those nursing mothers to others. And Paul uses this analogy. I don't want to belabor it, but it just reminds me of times and growing up on the farm. Some of you may have grown up on a farm or known somebody, and if you ask them about if they have any cows that they milk, there's certain things that go along with that you may not notice or may not know. One of them is you have to milk them regularly, right? Every morning they're out there milking. Why? Number one, because it's bad for the cows if you don't. They will hurt. And secondly, if you don't, after long enough, you dry up. They dry up. That happens to some of us. Because pastors aren't the only ones with ministry. This isn't just directed at me. Right? What does it say in Ephesians 4? Saints are equipped to do the work of ministry, of service, of giving, of helping others. If you don't have something that you think of as a ministry, especially among those in the church, you need to find one. Because giving is an exercise of Christian ministry that keeps us mature and healthy as Christians and keeps others that way. It might be volunteering just to lead sometime in the Bible study that you're a part of, or to help to teach in Sunday school, or to organize a work day if you don't want to be up in front of people and teaching. or to visit or call some of the shut-ins that are listed on the back of our bulletin, or might be called to disciple somebody. Look, there's an arena here in the church of togetherness and giving. Where are you giving? If you don't, it's painful to the soul and eventually you dry up. Do Christians need to gather together? Yes. Because if not, we would have no ability to give. We would have no ability to do the things that Paul's talking about here in 5-8. But he has one more yins to hit on here. What you do together, activity. And that is in verses 9-12. Notice here, he talks about not being a burden to any of them. He says, you are witnesses to our righteous and blameless conduct. And then he says, for you know, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What are they supposed to do together? Walk. At a particular point with every couple, I think, this happens, because it's happened with Michelle and I. One of our favorite date night activities is taking a walk. That happens at some point, right? And I will walk on my own. I can walk 2 miles in our neighborhood, and that's about as much as I'm capable of doing on my own, just in my own interest. But when we do, we will sometimes go 3, almost 4 miles, right? You'll be walking along, and we'll be like, should we turn back? No, we can make it a little bit farther, right? It doesn't seem as hard. It seems easier to walk those 3 or 4 miles than it does that 2 miles on my own. We exhorted you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you. Now, there's an important part here where Paul also says he was blameless in his conduct there. It's not perfectionism there. You see in the conducts what he's saying there, right? He's saying, we practiced what we preached among you. He was together with them as they walked the Christian walk. Do you see that? When we're called to exhort, we're told to basically tell everybody else, come on, exhort, come on, this is what we're supposed to be doing. Come on in the, not in the way that the two presidential candidates were saying to each other, like, what are you crazy, come on. No, in the, come on, let's do this, we can do this, we can walk. We can do the Christian life together, we can love one another, we can do this ministry, right? It's hard, but we can do this together if we're both in it together. We're to exhort, we're to encourage, right? We're to see what other people are doing and be like, you know what, when you led that Bible study, I was so blessed by that. I want to encourage you in that. You know what, I saw that you fixed that door that you didn't want anybody else to see that you did. I want to encourage you that you did a good thing there, and it works a lot better now, right? We're to encourage and we're to charge. We're to remind each other, this is who we are in Christ. When somebody is saying, I'm just not that, right? I can't do that. I'm not this person. I can't do these certain things. You know what? You've already been declared those things in Christ. I charge you to go ahead and keep those things. And you can only do that together, right? You can preach the gospel to yourself, but when you preach the gospel to yourself, oftentimes it's an echo of what others have preached to you, isn't it? It's reminding yourself of how others have encouraged you and preached that word and said hope in God to you at some point. We need others to speak that word into our lives in order to have the echoes in our heads that go along to exhort, encourage, and charge. That's what I'd like to see us doing in our lives as we live in anxious times. That's what this whole series is. Trusting in God. That is the anecdote. That is what we are called to do in anxious times, is to trust God in all of these ways. And in order to trust God, we have to have life together. Christian life can only be lived together, especially in anxious times. Growing up, my dad would often tell me about a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a man that lived in German society in the 1930s, basically as German society fell into paganism. And much of the German church at the time just went along with it, what they called the zeitgeist of the age, the spirit of the age. But Christianity survived in pockets there. And I always looked up to Bonhoeffer as somebody that, like, wow, how did he stand alone? Just him by himself as a Christian. And I was wrong to think that. You know what, one of the first books that he wrote during that era in order how to survive in these anxious times, it was titled Life Together. It was about how Christians need to be together in order to resist the age. They need to live the Christian life, and in order to do that, they had to be together. They had to suffer together. They had to walk together. They had to encourage each other and give of themselves together. Listen, Christian, you cannot be just you and be a Christian. You have to be y'all. You have to be yins. You have to be yous. Whatever word that you want for the second person plural that's fallen out of English. We cannot be the singular Christian. We must be in the church, which is plural. Christ died for the church. Not just you, but you within the church. Think about that. Here's the awkward part of the sermon. Look at the person that's next to you, that you're sitting in the pew next to you with, right? Now, they're wearing that goofy mask, but when you see them, what do you see? Not just somebody that is sitting in the pew next to you. This is somebody else for whom Christ died. Do you value them as such? That's why we can't just think Christ died for me, but Christ died for the church, which includes the person next to me. And so I should be concerned for them, exhorting them, encouraging them, charging them, suffering with them, walking with them, giving to them. Listen to verse 12. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You yourself don't necessarily have to die for the person next to you in the pew, but can you at least exhort them, encourage them, and even charge them? Maybe even teach them in Sunday school. Call them when they are sick or they're away for a while. Bake them a cake or some pierogies if they're sick. Something. Can you help them in some way to walk in a manner worthy of God? After all, God calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He doesn't call you as an individual. He calls you into his kingdom to be subjects together, because the Christian life is life together. We may live out our faith together with those that are next to us in the pews. Sometimes ones we like, sometimes ones that annoy us, but we need all of them to grow, to walk, and to survive in anxious times together. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ loved the church and gave his life for the church, that he loved the gathered people that make up his bride. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us a love for the church, not the building or just a certain time on Sunday mornings, but for the other people that are next to us, for other Christians that are those for whom Christ died as well. Lord, we pray that you would do this so that we might honor Christ, that we might communicate Christ to each other, and ultimately, in loving each other in that way, we might communicate Christ to the world. And this we pray in the name of the one who died for our sins, was raised for our justification, and is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us right now, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.